we want to continue this evening, or I want us to continue as we look at the nature of God, and in particular qualities of God, and talk some more about God as Father, God as Son, and God as Spirit. And then we'll move to a different topic next week. We'll talk next week about the Bible, Christian doctrine concerning the Bible, on next Sunday night. Although I will say that the Old Baptist Faith and Message started with the Bible and then went to God, but I decided that we would flip-flop those because it's God who is behind and the Bible and through and in the Bible. We need to talk about the nature of God first, and then we'll talk about the biblical text and things there. Last time we were talking some about the qualities of God. We talked some about Trinity in particular. How is God presented and represented, and how we see God as Trinity, God as personal, etc. And at the end, we just kind of briefly mentioned several particular qualities of God. And I want to go back and talk a little bit more about those qualities or characteristics. Some are called formal qualities or characteristics of God, and others are moral characteristics of God. But all of this is part of what we as Christians, how we as Christians, relate to God and understand God. Among the formal qualities of God are such things as transcendent, immanent, immutable, all-sufficient, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. And we'll go back and talk a little bit about each of those then as we begin talking about this evening. One of the first, when we start talking about Christian doctrine and Judeo-Christian doctrine, one of the first formal qualities of God that is often mentioned is the transcendence of God. How God transcends or is beyond space and time. And oftentimes when we think about the transcendent God, we think about God somewhere out there. God that is above all and over all and somewhere out there. Kind of like the idea of the deists, which many of our founding fathers were. There is a God, but God is so transcendent out there. He made this part of the world. He made this part of the universe. He wound it up like a clock, and then it's in the process of unwinding. The old idea of God is the great cosmic clockmaker. And what's at the heart of that is the idea that God is over everything, above everything, beyond everything, and God cannot truly be known. In other words, God is not personal. God cannot truly be known. And God really doesn't want to be known or know us. God is simply a creator that creates and then goes off and does something else. And so when we talk about the transcendence of God, that's where the deists get this idea that God is somewhere out there. And part of where they get that from is the idea of creation as recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4a, the first part of verse 4, where we've got a mysterious God, mysterious setting, and God simply speaks things into being without really getting personally involved. And so the idea of the transcendence of God, it basically is that God is not just one being among many or a super person, but God is beyond space and time. God is spirit and is beyond our world and our comprehension, and participates in history, but not on a personal level. Not on a microcosmic level, not microcosm or micromanaging, but macrocosm. Overseeing the whole and not getting involved with the details or individual persons. And so when we talk about the transcendence of God, that's the idea. God is unlimited and beyond our sense of time. God is eternal, but not bound by the system of time or space. As John Newport writes, we are creatures of time, and we're creatures in time. And God is beyond that. So if God is going to reveal himself in us, it must be in terms of historical events. but not necessarily microcosm, micromanaging, getting involved. So on the one hand, you've got Genesis 1:1 to 2:4a, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And into that chaos and that deep and that darkness, God speaks and brings light and separates the light from the darkness. And then God moves further and forms the dry land and the seas and the heavens, puts a firmament, the heavens, which is kind of like a bowl turned upside down, firmament, on all of this. And so God speaks these things into being out of nothing, and then God commands, for example, the earth to put forth vegetation in that account, and so that shows the transcendence of God above all, and commands it from out here somewhere and doesn't get personally involved. And that's a deistic approach, that God is beyond our comprehension, and God doesn't really want to be known any more personally, nor can God be known personally. And so in Christian doctrine, there is that idea of the transcendence of God. God is beyond us and beyond our full comprehension, and beyond time and space, and is not limited by time or space or any action that we may have. On the other hand, though, we talk about God's immanence. And if God is immanent, that means God is present. Transcendent, God is over there. Immanent, God is right here. Present with us. A personal God. And theists, T-H-E-I-S-T-S, hold that God is personally involved in all of creation and gets involved on a personal level with people. So a deist, God is a great clockmaker God that's out here and fixes it or makes the clock and then goes somewhere else and doesn't worry about it. Theist, God is immanent and present and involved. And that shows the immanence of God. And the Bible speaks of God being present with the world and with a purpose. So God is transcendent. God is above all. But God is not the clockmaker that stays away. God is also personal. And in Genesis chapter 2, for example, verse 4b and following, the Lord God, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, when there was no rain and to water the ground, etc., and the dew came up, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the earth. God gets down and plays in the dirt and forms a man. And then God breathed into the man the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And then God planted the garden and put the man in it to till it and to keep it. And then God made the animals and brought those to the man to name them. And then God makes the woman to complete the man and vice versa. So God is personally involved. And then when they fall, God's involved again, comes walking in the cool of the evening and says, "Okay, where are you?" Although God knew. And we've got in that story of the fall, we've got God being not only concerned about creating people, but being concerned about whether they are listening or not, how they function, how they act and react. So God is immanent, that is, close and personal. And when you look at the two together, it's even more amazing in Christian doctrine that you've got the immanent God who has the power and the authority to speak things into being out of nothing, but who is personally involved in the lives of His creation. That immanence. It is God with us. It means God holding together the world, working creatively and working in Israel and in Jesus and the church and the world as a whole. You look at the mountains, God is present. You look at the people, and God is present. So an immanent God is one that, while He might be beyond us, is also unlimited in place, and is present everywhere with us, even in a localized way. And that immanence is seen nowhere more clearly than God in Jesus the Christ, personally involved in our lives, still personally involved in our lives through our living with God in Christ. God is also immutable. I-M-M-U-T-A-B-L-E. That is, God does not change. Big theological word, but it's also in the Baptist Faith and Message statement of 63. God is immutable. That is, God does not change and is reliable and trustworthy. God's purpose doesn't change. Now, that doesn't mean that God is static and passionless. But God experiences emotions. We talked about that. If God truly has personality, if God is person and has personality, then God experiences emotions. God feels happiness and sadness, and we sadden God. And we talk about saddening and the Holy Spirit. We talk about angering God. So God does have emotions and experiences those. But God is immutable. That is, His purpose doesn't change. Doesn't mean that God's dealings with a person or a nation will not change, but that when God relates to us, God will always be the same. When God relates to us, no matter what we may be in, no matter how we may change, God is always the same. And God doesn't change. God is all sufficient. That is, God accomplishes what He does because God is all sufficient in knowledge, in presence, and in power. Everything depends on God for its existence. That's what it means when God is all sufficient. Everything depends on God for its existence. God is independent of it and is the only one who self-exists. God self-exists. But God is all-sufficient for whatever we need. It is in God that we hold together, that the universe holds together. But God is also sufficient in what He does for us when we have need. And then we get the three omnis. The three omnis. Omniscient. That is, God is all-knowing. God knows everything, and God is unlimited in knowledge if God chooses to know. Now, that's not the same thing as predestination. A lot of folks try and mix up the two. Well, if God knows everything, then God must determine everything. No. You can know something without making it happen. God is all-knowing. God knows and can know what decisions we're going to make, but that doesn't mean God causes us to make those decisions. So God is omniscient, all-knowing, but from our Baptist perspective, God is not predestinarian, but gives us choice. There are those who say God is all-knowing and predestined. That's a Calvinist perspective. In fact, when you start looking at Calvinism versus Arminianism, Calvinism, C-A-L-V-I-N-I-S-M, Arminianism, A-R-M-I-N-I-A-N-I-S-M, Jacobus Arminius. Calvinism, rightly or wrongly, generally can be reduced to a flower, a tulip. There are five, though there's a lot more to it. For most persons who are Calvinist, there are five major points of Calvinism. Okay, and it's called the tulip. T stands for the total depravity of humans. As I've told you before, when we've mentioned that, it says the total depravity of man, but one time I said that in a class, and somebody said, "See, I told you all you men were bad." So, it meant mankind, but total depravity of humanity. We are totally depraved. In other words, human beings are not in and of themselves totally good. We are sinful creatures, therefore we are depraved, whatever degree of that and whatever your definition of depravity might be. But we are depraved and we are not worthy of saving. So T and the tulip. Total depravity of humanity. U, unconditional election. Those whom God elects to save, God elects unconditionally. There's nothing you can do to earn it. And if you're elected, there's nothing you can do to lose it. In other words, if God predestines you to be saved, you're predestined to be saved. It doesn't matter if somewhere down the road you want to get rid of it. By the same token, if you want to be a part of it, but God didn't predestine you to be among the elect, there's no way you're going to get there. But you are unconditionally elected. So, T and U. L, limited atonement. Calvinism teaches that God sent Jesus to atone only for those who were predestined to be saved. You have no choice in the matter. Jesus didn't die for the sins of the world. Jesus died for the sins of the elect in the world. I've talked with Calvinist colleagues of mine and Calvinist friends of mine before and said, you know, this limited, what do you do with John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes. God so loved the cosmos, the world. And I said, oh, well, it doesn't mean the whole world. It just means that God loves those who are among the elect that God chose to love in the world. And everybody else can just go on to hell. Limited atonement. Jesus only died for those that were predestined to be saved. The I in TULIP stands for irresistible grace. And I've said before I hadn't met her yet. But irresistible grace. The grace of God for the elect, that is those predestined to be saved, is irresistible. And even if you start to fall away, God's irresistible grace will drag you back. So you can't get away. But if you are among those that are predestined to go to hell, there's not a thing you can do. The grace doesn't help you. It's not offered to you. So, TULIP. Preservation of the saints. Those whom God elects or chooses to save from before the foundation of the world will be preserved and saved. Now, I know some try to talk about perseverance, that God will cause them to persevere, but most of the time it's a preservation. If you're among the elect to be saved, those predestined to be saved, then God will save you and will preserve you no matter what else happens. So that's the TULIP acrostic in five-point Calvinism. On the other hand, you had Arminianism, Jacobus Arminius, or Jacob Arminius. And there are 5 points of Arminianism that go along with the 5 points of Calvinism. Calvinism, total depravity of humanity. Arminianism, the first point is God in Christ decreed to elect from fallen humanity those who through grace believed and persevered, and to reject the unbelievers. Now that may sound like Calvinism, but it's not. Calvinism said we're depraved totally, and God chooses some. Arminius said God chooses from fallen humanity to elect those who through grace choose to believe in God's grace. That's freedom of choice. Calvinism says you're depraved and God elects some. Arminius says, well, we might be sinners, it's fallen humanity, and God does choose to save those who choose to believe through grace and persevere. So you got predestination and free choice. Christ died for everyone, according to Arminius. There is not limited atonement. Christ died for the sins of everyone. And everyone has an equal opportunity to come to God in Christ through choice. God does give us grace to help us believe. God shows us grace so that we can see the goodness of God and choose to believe. But God doesn't cause us to believe. God shows us the grace and says, here's what you can choose, this or not, and you choose to accept it or not. Arminius also said, all good works come from the grace that God gives us, but grace is not irresistible. We can choose to resist God's grace. And Arminius said, while it may not happen, it is possible that believers might fall away from grace. Therefore, believers, those who are among the saved, are those who persevere in the faith. Once again, it's a choice. Arminius is free choice. Calvin is predestination. Calvin says the saints are preserved because God has chosen them before the foundation of the world to be saved. Arminius says God offers you opportunities, and if you choose to follow God, you will continue to be saved if you persevere with the help of God's grace until the end. But you have to choose, and you can choose to not persevere.
Well, what would be the motivation to be a Calvinist? I mean, it's already been done for the church, whatever. Again, I said, what would be the motivation to be a Calvinist if everything's already been predetermined? Why not
stay home and go fishing all the time or something?
Why would they be?
Why choose to do that? Why choose to go to church, or why go to church? The strong Calvinist would say that you go to church because you're predestined to be there, and you're among the elect, and that's part of your predestination is to go to church. Some Calvinists actually do not practice evangelism because they feel that if you are among those predestined to be saved, you'll automatically be drawn. There are some who will do some evangelistic preaching because they say that may be the means by which God predestined somebody to come in. But and it's really kind of it. Well, one of the other things with Calvinism is if it's God's predestined will, if everything is the predestined will of God that is enforced upon you and upon your life, and you make a bad decision, it was already predestined, and you really don't have to take responsibility for it. If you want to be completely honest. Yeah, you're covering all your bases. That's right. I mean, you don't have to take responsibility for it. And if you don't want to go out and tell somebody about Jesus, then, you know, they think, well, yeah, I'm saved. I'm among the elect. I don't tell them because they're probably not among the elect. And if they are, they'll show up on their own. Because God's irresistible grace will bring them back. Ray?
Who certifies who is predestined and who is not?
Yeah, God and the individual minister oftentimes. I asked a question one time of some folks who were who are PCA folks, and I mean they're very strictly predestinarian. And I said, well, how do you know that you're among the elect? Well, because my mom and dad are among the elect, and they're members of this church, and they brought us, and we would not be here if we were not among those that God had chosen. Okay. Hazel, if you'd repeat that.
I just said, am I mistaken, or weren't some of our Baptist colleges teaching Calvinism in the last 20 years?
No, you're not mistaken. No, you're not mistaken. And not only were they, but many of them still are. Some of those who are in this state still are. Most of our seminaries now teach Calvinism, including the flagship seminary, Southern Seminary. Their president has said that we are Calvinists. We have always been Calvinists, including predestination. And we always will be. True Baptists always will be Calvinists. Thing is, he knows better. He's had church history. He used to teach on the faculty before he saw an opportunity to become president when they ran off the last one. He knows better. But because that plays so well right now. The earliest Baptists were more Arminian. The general Baptists in our history were Arminian. The particular Baptists that came along 30 years or so later, in the mid-1600s, 1630s, were actually Calvinistic. And eventually the Calvinistic ones outnumbered the ones who were general Baptists and more free will. And even in the history of Southern Seminary and some of the other places, there was a mixture and there was a tension between the two. There are some that are three-point Calvinists. And they pick three of those points, and one of the ones they leave out is limited atonement. And then there are hyper-Calvinists that have too many points to count. They subdivide all the points. But yes, you're correct that we have had and still do have Baptist colleges and Baptist seminaries and Baptist preachers that teach Calvinism as the way. Of course, once again, as I said, if all of it's predestined and predetermined by God, then you don't have to take responsibility. And if something horrible happens, well, then it has to be the will of God. It's not that somebody pushed the envelope in the natural order of things, but it has to be the will of God. And then, and I guess for some folks that helps them get through. But how do you go? I've given this example before. I stood years and years and years ago in a line at a funeral home for a young child that had been killed, and watched as somebody, meaning well, I'm sure, trying to comfort the mother, but said to the mother, "You know, I know it's hard, but you should be happy that God needed another little angel in heaven." And that mother went ballistic. How dare God do that? If God needed another angel, let God create another angel, not take my little child. But there were other people, I know it's hard, but you must be comforted knowing that somewhere we'll know the will of God in all of this. As if God desires to cause that pain. That doesn't mean God doesn't work in other ways, but for God to cause that kind of pain, that's the way some people get through, though. Or they take the blame off of themselves if they do something wrong, or if something happens terribly, well, it's the will of God. It was pretty strange. It's kind of like the old joke in seminary about the Calvinist that was walking down the street and he didn't pay attention. He stepped off the curb, got smacked by a bus. Didn't kill him, just knocked him silly for a while. And a little bit later, as he was getting up, some people observed as he walked away, he brushed himself off and looked up towards the sky and said, "Well, I'm glad we got that one over with." Yeah. Yes, Ed.
I can understand why people would think that, because God knows all and sees all. So, but the thing I've always thought was, we are already in the past of God's timetable. I always thought His was a historical circle. In other words, everything's already happened, and He knows the choices that we did make, although we've not made them yet. In other words, our timetable starts over here, birth, life, and death, and His is continually ongoing, and everything's already happened, is the way I feel. In other words, we're in kind of a time warp, I would think, since He knows what choice I made in 2021 coming up.
He did predestine that. Made that choice.
Right.
He knows the choice.
That's right. You made the choice. Unless you already know that you're going to be here in 2021. But there is a lot of folks, and that's what folks do. A lot of folks confuse foreknowledge with foreordination.
Yeah.
Prognosko is to know ahead of time. Proorizo is to foreordain or cause it to happen ahead of time. You take a class. And you may know ahead of time that you're going to have a test next Friday, but you didn't cause the test to happen. So there's a difference in foreknowledge and foreordination. That God can know everything if God chooses at any point in time to look and see what choice we're going to make, that's foreknowledge. But to then say, "Well, you're going to make that choice because I decided you were going to make that choice," that's foreordination. And that's not the same. And that is a Calvinistic point. And not only is omniscient that God knows all of that, but in the Calvinistic perspective, God is omnipotent, God is powerful and all-powerful, and can do anything God wants to as long as it doesn't go against the nature of God. And therefore, God not only knows it, but God knows it because God is all-powerful and caused it to happen already. Or chose that it was going to happen for you.
Do they believe that right now this is July 11th, 2009, 6:30 o'clock?
In
other words,
God is not bound by our time, but God can see. God can see things in our lives by our time and on what particular date. And you know, people, and we kind of cheat at this sometimes without really thinking about it. People say, well, you know, there is a time that there's a time limit. God already knows what day and what time I'm going to be with God. Well, the question is, you know, and there's nothing I can do will get me beyond that. That's fine. That's foreknowledge. But that's not saying. But what we do is we cheat and say, well, you know, God, it was their time and God knew it and God took them because it was their time. That hints towards foreordaining instead of knowing ahead of time. God may know the date that we're going to die and the specific time we're going to die. God knows that we're here tonight at this particular time and we're discussing this. But did God cause it to happen? And it's all just a charade and a play. That's a difference in foreknowledge and foreordination. In fact, as I've said before, the two different ideas that come out of Calvinism, even on beginnings, is supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism. That God created people and gave them free will, and then once God saw what we chose, that we choose to disobey, then God predestined from there on out who would be saved and who would not be. The other one is that God built into the system right from the beginning that we would fall, so that God then in His magnanimity could show us grace and love to some and thereby make Himself feel good. And as I've shared this before, as my younger son, whom I corrupted at a very young age in religion classes of mine, said to a Calvinistic friend, that's David, said to a Calvinistic friend of his in high school, they were having a similar discussion about this kind of stuff, and David asked him and said, well, then do you believe then that God predestined everything, including the fall of Adam and Eve? And he said, yes, so that He could save some folks and show them grace, even though none of us deserve it. In fact, Calvin say none of us deserve it, therefore the fact that God saved some is gracious and magnanimous of God. And the person said, yes. And David said, well then, why should I worship that God? Why not worship one of the Roman gods who just did that kind of stuff just for the heck of it because they wanted to? What's the difference? His friend didn't talk to him for a while. But, you know, that's so, and we will discover that for sure someday. But I see much more of choice in the biblical text. Yes, there are places where it talks about predestination, those whom He predestined, or, I predestined you for this. But the idea is that God predetermined that that's what He wanted you to do. Now the choice is, do you follow it or not? Because some people do and some people don't. It's just like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Most people can quote 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. You know, all of that is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should... And we forget about verse 10. Which says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He determined beforehand that we should live in them. Now, the strict Calvinist would say, okay, see, God predestined those who were going to do that. No. What it says is God predestined the kind of works that we would do if we are God's children. God decided ahead of time, if you're my child in Christ, then your life will show it because you'll do these kinds of things. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus said, the king will say, come enter the kingdom which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was hungry and you gave me food, etc. And a Calvinist would say, see, he's saying to those right there who were saved, who are the elect, I prepared this kingdom for you that I elected. No. Those who are surprised, some of them, because they were on God's side, who fed the hungry, etc., God says, come, inherit the kingdom which was prepared for people like you. The kingdom was what was predetermined and prepared before the foundation of the world, not those that were going to be saved. And so he says, because you did these things in my name, then you get to come into the kingdom that's already been prepared for those who would do these things. So, you know, when you've got this, when you're talking about omniscience and omnipotence of God, you get wound up in this Calvin-Arminian discussion as well, or Augustine and Pelagius had a similar discussion as well. St. Augustine and another fellow by the name Pelagius. And it's not, I mean, if you've got a capricious God who decides, well, I'm going to save these folks simply because I like them better than those. I mean, there were people, I mean, what's the difference in that in the Roman or Greek pantheon of gods that do things on a whim? You know, there were Christians in the Crusades from Rome that killed Christians in Constantinople, where the Eastern Church was headquartered, because they refused to submit to the authority of Rome, and the authorities in Rome said better that they die and God may forgive them of their sins than continue in sin against Mother Church. Why? Because they thought they were right, and their way was the only way. And so, you know, that whole idea, and use the authority, the church used the authority of the state to do that. So when you start talking omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipotent, all-powerful, you get caught up in these kinds of discussions. But we, and so there are Christians that are highly Calvinistic. There are Baptists that are highly Calvinistic, although that doesn't go back to our earliest heritage. But there are also Baptists and other Christians who are very Arminian in their approach. And then there's some that blend some of the two. They'll pick two or three points of Calvinism and then throw in some stuff from Arminianism as well. Yes. I was told to do this.
If we believe that once we're saved, we're always saved, then doesn't that predestination come once we're saved, that we're always saved, that we're predestined then? I mean, do Calvinists believe that you're predestined before you're ever saved, that you don't have to be saved?
Good question. The Calvinist believes that God's predestined that you will be saved, and therefore when you are saved, it's because God's already chosen you to be saved, and it wasn't your choice at all. You didn't have the choice. God chose for you, and the fact that you even made a choice is because God's already chosen for you, and God made you make that choice. And therefore, you are among the elect. Arminius taught that hopefully once you were saved, you remained that way, but in part it depended on God, and in part it depended on you, the perseverance of the saints. And he, among others, would get that. You know, it might be possible that you could fall away. If you could once choose to accept, did you not also once choose to unaccept? And he got that in part from Hebrews chapter 6. That one cannot be restored to the fellowship who has tasted of the Spirit and has committed the sin of apostasy. That is completely turned away from God and worked against God. Well, Jesus said, those whom the Father has given me, no man can pluck from my hand. But Arminius would argue, but does that not mean that you also have the opportunity to jump if you want to? Or Galatians chapter 5, where those who are the Judaizers have made becoming a Jew preeminent to becoming a Christian. And he says, you who have fallen away from grace, you have given up the grace that you once received because you put something else before Christ. He would also go to Revelation chapter 3, where at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus says to the church there in Sardis, he says, you have some who have been faithful, and I will not blot their names out of the book of life, which raised the question, would it be possible to have your name blotted or removed because you committed the sin of apostasy? So it's really, it's only God knows for sure, but there are those who would argue that if we're given free choice to choose God, we're also given choice to unchoose God. And that's where the perseverance comes in. We have to continue working and believing and continue to persevere in that choice of God as long as we live. Because, I mean, there are times that, I mean, there are situations that we come to in life where people would say any normal person would give up. Losing a young child. And somebody comes along and says, well, it's got to be the will of God. Any normal person would want to give up and say, well, if God's going to do that, then forget God. But the one who truly perseveres and continues to have that faith is the one who in the end will find themselves in God's kingdom. So, you know, like I said, that only God knows for sure where we come down in that, but there are all kinds of different understandings out there, and they all fit into the umbrella of Christian doctrine. Well, not all of them, but most of them fit into that umbrella. And so we kind of need to at least look at those and think about them when we think about different Christian denominations holding these different views. And we may run into somebody who has an opposing view, and then we don't, well, what do we really believe? Or what do we really think? And part of what we're doing here is talking about these things and getting them out there so that we can think about them. And so that when we hit those situations, we can say, oh, okay, well, this is where I am and this is why I understand it this way. And I've thought about that other one and it doesn't work for A, B, C, D. We got the other omni, omnipresent. God is fully present everywhere. So you've got omniscient, God is all-knowing, omnipotent, God is all-powerful, but cannot do anything that would violate God's character or break God's promises. In other words, God imposes self-limitation. God says, I won't do anything, I refuse to do anything, and refuse to allow myself to do anything that is out of character for who I am. And then omnipresent, God is fully present everywhere. Then we come to the material or moral characteristics of God, which are defined by two primary characteristics. One is holiness, and the other one is love. While God is utterly righteous and holy and holds us accountable for disobedience, God is also long-suffering and compassion. God is holy and against that which is sinful, and yet God is filled with compassion, that is love. And those two are always held in tension and in tandem. In 1 John 1:5, it says, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. But then God shows His goodness for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Holiness sums up the nature of God, and love in the cross accepts and forgives. God is holy, that is, God is against sin and against all that is unholy. And God would be morally right to bring nothing but wrath and anger and punishment upon those who break that holiness. And yet, the other side of that that is held in tension is God's love and compassion, which forgives. Even in the Old Testament, when God brings punishment, it is never to be vindictive. It is always to get us to a point where God can show us love and compassion and we are redeemable. And even when God's people will find themselves utterly under the rule of some tyrannical group, God will always save out a remnant of who? Not those who are predestined, but those who remain faithful to God. That faithful or loyal remnant. Some people, Unitarian Universalists in particular, emphasize God's love and that everyone will be saved, while there are others who emphasize God's utter judgment. There are churches, and there are Christian churches out there that pound and pound and pound and preach judgment and punishment and wrath. And actually do more to, they actually scare people into it. People looking for fire insurance. Instead of coming and responding to God's love and God's compassion, even though we are sinners, God loves us and is compassionate. And I come to God because of love and compassion, not because I'm scared. But you have those who preach both extremes only, instead of finding that compromise that balances between the two. that brings us to be able to forgive, to express compassion, to give mercy. The Christian life grows when the believer has been shown compassion and the forgiven sinner does forgive. That's when the love and the compassion of God is truly found within us. And God's moral holiness and love are present is when we experience compassion and then when we turn around as forgiven sinners and forgive others. Like the young woman I had in, it's not like the young woman I had in class a number of years ago when we were talking about the model prayer and the fact that Jesus says we should pray, forgive us our debts like we also have forgiven our debtors. And then after the prayer, Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses against you, then your Father in heaven will forgive you your trespasses. That's His love and compassion. But if you do not forgive others, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive your offenses. And this person piped in up and said, well, I don't want to forgive other people. But some people I don't want to forgive. They've done this and this and this, and I'm not ever going to forgive them. And I said, but Jesus says, right? I said, I didn't say it. Jesus said it. If you don't forgive them, then don't expect God to forgive you. She said, well, God forgives me. I said, why? Because I'm a Christian. I said, but as a Christian, then you're also called on to forgive. And she said, well, I don't want to forgive this person. And I'm not going to. I said, then how can you expect God to forgive you? And by the way, this was a person who was very Calvinistic. And she said, well, because I'm one of God's chosen. And I said, well, how do you know that? She said, because that's what my mom and dad and what my preacher said. And I'm at such and such church and I'm one of God's chosen. So I know I'm forgiven. So I don't have to forgive anybody else.
What's your name?
What'd she make? Actually, I think in New Testament course, I think she made a B in the New Testament course. But that was because she didn't correctly answer questions on tests. And when I asked, I remember this person because I used to say, listen, she said, why did I make this instead of an S? Because it says, and I told you when we reviewed, I don't want to know what you particularly believe about this, 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 and this. I want to know that you can articulate this view on those 4 points and this view on those 4 points that we went over in class, both, and you only gave me one side. Well, that's because that's what I believe, but that wasn't what I was asking you.
You chose a predestined for a beach.
No. And if I were a Calvinist, I would be able to get over something. I'm having difficulty. I'll tell you the truth. I have difficulty getting over a grade I made in my doctoral program. I made a B+. The only non-A I made in the doctoral program. And I made a B+. And I made a B+ by 1 point. And I went to the professor. We wrote 10 papers during the course of the term. None of those counted for the final grade, only the big paper. And I wrote the big paper, and a lot of stuff going on that semester. And I knew that he said, oh, well, the reason you got a B+ was because the last page and a half was not as strong as I know you could have written. I said, well, I said, but that's why I got a B+, because it wasn't the best I could do? He said, yes. I said, okay, well, I admit that. I said, but let me ask you this. If that were the best I could do, what would I have made on the paper and the course? He said, an A. Well, I got a B+ because it wasn't the best that you thought I could do. But if it was the best I could do, I would have made an A. He said, yes.
It's going
to
be a predestined.
Well, interestingly enough, he was from that particular strike. And I asked him, I said, let me ask you this. There were 15 of us in class. I said, if anyone else in this class turned in that paper, what would their grade have been as it stood? He said, an A. I argued with him for 15 minutes and didn't get anywhere, so I finally gave up. And he would have said I was predetermined to have that grade. And I guess it was. I would argue that he didn't show me enough compassion. But these aren't trivial things, though, when we think about these qualities of God. And yet, how often?
Why don't you just admit it?
Do what?
You were just goofing off.
I was goofing off. Yeah. Well, I admitted to him that I could have tightened up the last page and a half with about changing about three sentences. But he said, "Well, then you would have made an A if you had done that." I said, "But you told me it would have been an A if that was the best I could have done." And he said, "Yeah." So I said, "I got a B plus by 1 point." He said, "Yes." So.
He just wasn't feeling good.
So I had a hard time getting over it. Thing is, he was the head of the doctoral program too, so I couldn't push him too far because down the road I was. Of course, he was also known as the font king when it came to writing your dissertation. He wanted he required that you use one of two fonts and no other font. You would not get your dissertation through him and therefore through the committee if you didn't use one of these two fonts, even if you didn't like them. And he did. I promise you this. He went around with a ruler and measured the margins on every page before it was bound. So anyway, he was that way. Nice guy otherwise, but I guess I was predestined in his way of thinking. He was a Calvinist, though, by the way. And so I guess I was predestined for the grade. But, you know, we sometimes, and we laugh and we think about these, or we don't want to think about these things because sometimes they make our brains hurt. And yet, these are the foundations on which we ultimately build something that lasts within our lives. And that ultimately can make a difference in somebody else's life, especially if they come along and they ask you a question and about some of this, you know, and you say, "Well, this is what I believe," and they say, "Well, what about this?" And you say, "Well, you know, I never thought of that before, but the preacher said, or my grandma said," and then they just kind of chuckle and go the other way. When we have an opportunity to really deepen our own understanding as well as theirs. And it's 3 minutes to seven. Actually, it's 2.5 minutes to seven, so I kind of prattled on a little bit longer. I thank y'all. But next week, I want us to talk about the Bible and Christian doctrine and how what Christian doctrine says about the biblical texts, Old and New Testaments. And some even hold something other than those.
Do you have time for one more question? Maybe we don't have to go into detail. This might be an in-depth question, but you talked just now about racking your brain and hurting your brain.
Hurting your brain.
First question I got, in your opinion, would it be wrong to accept some things that just I don't understand? Instead of trying to take an opinionated answer and make yourself believe.
Okay. Would it be question is, would it be wrong on some things just to take them on at face value and on faith rather than trying to dig too deeply?
Yeah.
I think ultimately there are some things that all, and I try to learn everything I can and understand everything I can, but there are a few things that ultimately, no matter how many ways I twist and turn it, I take a bit of this and a bit of that and then have to say, well, you know, I really don't understand. But here's how I get to the point to where at least I understand some of it, but I really don't understand. So I think there are times when we come to that point. And no, I don't think that it's wrong to finally get to that point if that's as far as we can go. However, on the flip side, I think that if we use that, and I know you don't, because you and I have talked about a number of things, and you do a lot of reading and thinking and stuff, but I do think that it's wrong if we use that as an excuse not to. Not to dig and not to ask the questions and to avoid the questions. Because a lot of times where we get the greatest understanding and the greatest learning, even in patience sometimes, is the journey in the question. Good question. As you go, know this, God doesn't abandon you even when your brain hurts from thinking about all this stuff. But God wants us to try and use our minds as well as our hearts, not only to understand the greater things about God, but then to turn around and show compassion. And as forgiven sinners, be willing to forgive, even when sometimes it's hard. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.